Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. And today we're going to continue working through the prophetic book of Zechariah, and this time we're going to study a vision of a golden lampstand. And although the object is fairly simple, there's a lot of symbolism, both in the big picture and in the details of the vision. And thankfully, once again, we're going to get an explanation in the text. The angel is going to explain a lot of these things, which is going to make this a lot easier for us. So let's read Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Listen carefully to God's word. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes, from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. There's a lot of imagery, Lord, and we need your help to interpret it properly. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding so that we wouldn't go astray. Show us what is it that you're communicating both to the people in those days and to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but as we move forward through the book of Zechariah, the prophecies, you know, they become a little bit more cryptic. You know, the danger is that when you have this kind of cryptic language or symbolism, is that if you don't interpret it properly, then you can really go astray. And you just have to read commentaries and look at the way that people have handled this text and other prophecies in Zechariah. And I mean, there's so many things that are said are wrong. People go in so many different directions, and sometimes they have some really strange ideas that come out of this text. And it all boils down to misinterpreting the language, misinterpreting the symbolism in the vision of Zechariah. And so the question for us is, how do we break the code? How are we supposed to do this? Now, years ago, I had the privilege of studying cryptography. Cryptography is really how to decipher cryptic messages, and I learned some principles that also apply to apocalyptic literature, like the book of Zechariah or the book of Revelation. Because what you find in those books is that you have symbolism that unveils an unseen reality. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're in war, and you're trying to send a message that you don't want the enemy to understand. So what you need to do is to encrypt the message in such a way that only those who know the code are going to be able to decipher it and understand it. And I want you to understand that's a little bit what God is doing here, because he is sending a message to his people, particularly to the faithful remnant. You see, he wants to communicate to them especially, which explains why he's communicating this way. It's a little bit cryptic, but the symbolism is supposed to be understood by them. Do you know why? It's because his message is tailored in such a way that it will encourage that community, in such a way that it's going to have the strongest impact on those who are faithful, because those who are faithful have the code. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about? What is it that the faithful community has which the rest of the world doesn't have? I'm not just talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about something that God has delivered to them. You see, God has delivered something to them which is supposed to help them to understand the vision that is revealed to Zechariah right there. Do you know what I'm talking about? You see, I'm talking about the Word of God that has already been revealed to them. You see, God has already given them the covenant. He has already given them a word that they were supposed to keep and they were supposed to teach to their children. And all of these previous revelations, they actually contain the code so that they can understand the imagery in this vision. You see, it's designed so that those who are familiar with the Word of God will automatically think of these other scriptures and they're going to be able to understand the message, at least part of the message. Because part of the message is for them in those days, but there's also something else. There's a message that is meant to be conveyed to generations to come. And that's our task for this morning. You see, first, I want us to consider the message that God was communicating to the people in Zechariah's day. Those who were rebuilding the temple, he's communicating something to them. But after we do that, then I want us to consider the message that was for a generation to come. And so let's begin with the people in Zechariah's day. But first, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to test you. I want to see how well you know the Word of God. I want to see how well you know the law of Moses, and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm going to reread verses 1 through 3, and I want you to tell me where you've seen this image before. All right, let's read verses 1 through 3 again. Here's what it says. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." All right, so here's the question for you. Where does this image come from? Where does it come from? Do you know? Well, it's the lampstand that was supposed to go in the holy place. Think about this. The lampstand that God had already revealed to the Israelites. He said, "This is what I want you to make to place into the holy place." That's the decryption key. That's going to be the code to help you to understand what God is communicating to his people in Zechariah's day. I want us to take a look at this. Look on the screen at Exodus 25, verses 31 through 37. Here's what it says. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it." All right, we're not done. There's a second passage I want you to look at. Look on the screen, Exodus 27, verses 20 and 21. It says, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel." All right, I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to think about this. See, the lampstand that we are looking at with seven lamps, it was supposed to be in the holy place, and it was supposed to shine its light continually in the holy place. And that's really important for you to understand. You see, the light was never supposed to go out. Why is that? What did the light represent? And how is that connected to the vision in Zechariah? I want you to think about it carefully. You see, the holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple, that's where you were to find the light of God. You see, the light of God was supposed to shine among his people in the holy place. And you see, the vision, it takes that imagery that we have in the law of Moses, but it adds something to it. Did you notice that? It adds two olive trees, which supply the oil to make the lamps burn continually. And Zechariah is a little bit confused. Did you notice that? Three times he's like, what is this? What are these things? And specifically, he points to these olive trees. He says, I don't understand this because as far as I'm concerned, the lampstand did not have these things. He knows the law of Moses. And he's like, you know what? I don't understand these two olive trees. I don't remember that. You see, he's asking the question and then he gets an explanation. But it's really interesting because the explanation comes in two stages. Did you notice that? At first, you know, he gets a summary explanation. And then afterwards, he gets a more detailed explanation of the vision. I want you to take a look at verses 5 through 10. It says, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The message is so clear. I mean, there's no doubt. He says, this is what I'm conveying to you. He's saying Zerubbabel is going to finish rebuilding the temple. He's going to do it, not because of their might, not because of their power, but because the Spirit of God is at work. He says, because God's Spirit is at work, you can be sure that God's light will shine again among his people. That's what he's communicating. And he says, you know what? When it's all done, those who had trouble believing the prophecy, they're going to see its fulfillment, and then they're going to rejoice, and you are going to praise God. Now, you have to put yourself in their shoes to appreciate the prophecy. Just remember the context. They had just come back from exile. I mean, they had nothing. They were surrounded by enemies, and the odds were against them. They thought, there's no way this is going to happen. And God is saying, you know what? It's not because you're powerful. It's because my spirit is at work. You see, there's a principle we need to learn here. With God, all things are possible. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Think about this. Who is the Lord? He's the one who created the world out of nothing. If he did that by the power of his word, then surely he can rebuild the temple. And if you know that he's faithful, and if you know that he's in control, then your conclusion should be that he can do this, that he will fulfill his promise. And that's a pattern that you see throughout Scripture. You see, God keeps doing that. He comes to his people. He gives them a promise that is against all odds. And God tests his people. He says, you know what? I want to see if you're going to hold on to this promise. I want to see if you're going to hold on to this, if you're going to believe me. And that's how you show your faith. In spite of everything that you see with your eyes, in spite of all the obstacles and all the challenges, you have to believe God's promise. And that's how you demonstrate that you trust in him and that you are one of his people. Here's what I want to do for you. I want to show you a clip that illustrates what I'm talking about.
I'm absolutely terrible at waiting. And so I like to look at Bible stories that are about waiting to see if I can't get a little bit better at it. And there's a waiting story that's told just here in this building that's really helpful to me. We're in Hebron at the tomb of the patriarchs, or the Machpelah, where Abraham acquired land to bury Sarah. Let me back that story up a little bit to give you a sense of the weight that was involved. In Genesis 12, God came to Abraham and Sarah and made them a set of promises. He said to them, "I promise that your family will grow into a great nation. I promise that that nation will have a land of its own to live on. And I promise that from your family on that land, I will restore blessings that were lost in the Garden of Eden." It's an amazing triangle. And we might expect that with a turn of the page, we would read about Abraham and Sarah acquiring land. But I keep turning. And I keep turning, and they're digging their own wells, and they're grazing their animals on other people's land or on public lands. And in fact, I almost forget about the whole land promise until I get to Genesis 23. Awful news. Sarah has died, and the family has no land for a family tomb. And it's only upon Sarah's death that Abraham begins a negotiation with a local here of Hebron, Ephron the Hittite, and acquires a field and a cave in which he places her remains. Well, think of what this story teaches us. It teaches us that God is running a clock, and that whatever circumstance I'm in, he's going to let it run until he knows the moment that's right. And when he does, he will deliver on the promise. That's what he did for Abraham's family here at the Machpelah, and that's what he's promised to do for you as well.
I hope you can see how this is a pattern throughout Scripture. You see this happening over and over and over again. You see, when God comes to his people, he's always giving them promises that he wants them to hold on to. And there's a really important lesson that we need to learn. You see, we need to believe that God is going to fulfill his promises. And God says, you know what? It's going to happen not because you're powerful, not because you're mighty, not because you're so wise, but because my spirit is at work. And it's the same for you today. God has also given you promises. And what did Jesus say? He said that the Spirit will be given to you. He says God's Spirit is going to be in you. And he's going to help you to bear fruit. He's going to work in you. He's going to work through you. He's going to build his kingdom. And he's going to accomplish things that you could never have imagined. And it's so easy for us to forget that because we focus on our problems. We focus on our frailties. We focus on our failures and on everything that's going wrong. And then we forget that God is the one who's at work. God is the one who's doing all these things, and because of that, we can trust that he will fulfill all of his promises. And that's why we need to take our eyes off of ourselves, and we need to set our eyes on God. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who creates life by the power of his word, and we need to just look to him and to say, God, we trust in you. You said it, you are faithful, you are powerful, and therefore we trust that these things will come exactly how you said that they would. And maybe that's what we need to do right now. Maybe some of you are finding it really hard to believe. And you're saying, you know what? I have a hard time believing God's plan for this world. I have a hard time believing what the Bible says about the future. What the Bible says about heaven and hell, and maybe you're having a hard time, and you need to remember this. You need to remember God is real, and God is at work, and God has already demonstrated his power, and he's already demonstrated his determination to fulfill his word. And you need to remember that what is impossible with man is totally possible with God. You see, it makes all the difference in the world. You see, that's the big picture. When the angel is explaining the vision to Zechariah, he says, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to rebuild the temple because my spirit is at work. That's the big picture. That's what he's communicating. But there's something more. There's something more. He goes into more detail in verses 10 through 14. Take a look at verses 10 through 14. Here's what it says. "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which a golden oil is poured out? And he said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, remember the context. You see, when Zechariah was communicating this vision to the post-exilic community, there were two people that had very important positions, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. And you have to remember, think of the context. The kingdom of Israel and Judah had been destroyed. They had lost their independence, and now they were a vassal province of the Persian Empire. When you consider the context, you realize Zerubbabel is as close as they're going to get to a king. He's not a king, but he has a kingly anointing. And when you look at Joshua, the high priest, he has a priestly anointing. And God is basically saying, these are my two anointed servants. And God is saying, it's through these two men I'm going to accomplish my promises. It's through them that I'm going to restore you. And God is saying, it looks like nothing right now, but I want you to trust me. I'm going to accomplish this through them because my spirit is at work in them. Because I'm among you. And he says, this sevenfold light of God is going to shine from among you to the nations of the earth. And it's such an awesome promise, not just for that generation. Because I want you to see that within that promise is embedded a seed of a greater promise. Do you know what I'm talking about? I want you to think about this. You see, that promise is going to bear fruit, not just for that generation, but for generations to come. And for us to transition to the generation to come, I want you to ask yourself this question. In what way did God's light continue to shine in the world? Or you could ask the question differently. You could ask the question, how did God's Spirit continue to accomplish His work in the world? Now, I want you to think of the prophecies we've looked at so far. Thinking about the chapter 2 in Zechariah. Do you remember what it said? It looked forward to this great day. And it said that on that great day, many nations will join themselves to the Lord. It said that God is going to accomplish something amazing through the Messiah on that day. And it's opening the doors, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations of the world to come and bind themselves as a covenant people of God. And now I want you to look at verse 14. Look at the title that God gives to Himself. He says that He is the Lord of the whole earth. The Lord of the whole earth. Not just the Lord of Israel. Not just the God in Jerusalem. He says, my dominion extends across the entire globe. Do you know what that means? It means that His work did not end when the temple was rebuilt in 516 BC. And His work did not end when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Do you see what's happening here? God is saying, I'm going to be at work because the temple was supposed to be pointing you to something greater. It was foreshadowing something else. Now, I want you to think about this. The golden lampstand, the holy place, the temple, all of that was pointing forward to what God would accomplish, not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the world. What was it pointing forward to? Do you know what I'm talking about? You see, Israel's restoration was a picture of a greater restoration. What He did with Israel was just a stepping stone to what He was going to do to restore the whole earth. Because there's a greater problem than just what happened to Israel. The problem is that the whole world is fallen into sin, is alienated from God, and God is saying, I'm going to restore the world to myself. And He says, my spirit is at work, and I'm going to anoint someone who's going to shine my light in this world. God says, I'm going to show you the way back to me. I'm going to give you a place where I dwell, and I'm going to grant you access to myself. That's what the temple was pointing to. Now think about this. Jump forward in time. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it says that he was speaking about the temple of his body. Do you remember that? That's in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Has this ever confused you? Have you ever been confused by that? Why did Jesus speak that way? Why did he connect the temple with his body? And now you understand. It's because the temple, what was it all about? It was about the dwelling place of God. And it was about God's people having access into his presence. And I want you to understand, the temple was just a temporary solution. It was an incomplete solution, because the real problem is not just that Israel has failed. The real problem in the world is that we are alienated from God because we have sinned, because we have fallen. All of humanity is fallen, separated from God. They don't have access to the tree of life. And so we need to be restored to God. And I want you to understand, the temple was not the complete final solution. The complete solution is found in Jesus Christ. That's where God decided to dwell among his people. It's in Jesus Christ that God grants access to himself through the body of Jesus Christ. And I want this to be crystal clear in your minds. And to do this, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. I want you to pay careful attention to this. This is what the writer to the Hebrews wrote. He says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties. But in the second one, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance." Wow. Do you see? Do you see how Jesus fulfills all of this symbolism? I want you to understand, Jesus Christ is the ultimate anointed one. He was anointed as a priest to offer a sacrifice for sins. He was anointed as a king to rule over the kingdom of God. And he was anointed as a prophet to shine the light of God in this world. I want you to think of the lampstand. Think of the imagery of the lampstand in connection with the temple. And think about how Jesus Christ fulfills all of this. Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's the light of the world, and he is shining the path to God. And he says, "I gave you access to God, not just to the holy place, but through the veil, past the lampstand." And he says, "I'm inviting you into the most holy place. I'm inviting you into the age to come, into a world that has been fully restored to God." And he says, "I accomplished this when I offered up my body and when I was raised to life through the eternal Spirit." You see, he did it not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit of God. You see, that's what the vision of the golden lampstand is ultimately pointing to. And you can praise God for that. So what does that mean for us? It comes back to God's promise of dwelling among his people, shining his light in the world. And you have to understand that the temple was just one step towards the final goal. And when you understand that, then you can see where we stand. You can see the blessings that have been poured out upon us. Not just on the people of Israel, not just to the returned exiles in Zechariah's day, but God has poured out his blessings. He has shown his light upon us in Jesus Christ. I want to finish by reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And as I read this, I want you to think about the imagery that we just read about the golden lampstand. Here's what it says. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." I want you to understand, when John was writing this, there were more than seven churches. You see, he's using the number seven as a reference to the fact that these churches in the world belong to God, that this is our calling. Because of what Jesus has accomplished, he says, this is what we are supposed to do as the church. We are supposed to shine the light of Christ in this world so that we might show them the way back to God. And this light is for you, and it's for me, and it's for all the nations of the world. Praise God. Now let's bring this message of hope to the nations. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for what you accomplished. The promises that you made to your people a long time ago. And the promises that you made, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations of the world. And we thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, but you brought your light to us. You brought us back to yourself. You revealed yourself to us, and you invited us into your presence. And God, we pray that this light would shine to bring many people to yourself. Many nations would see the light and come to you, be reconciled to you, and have an eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.